as a prayer. We need you the next hour as we come to your word. Holy Spirit, please work in our hearts and our minds and stir up true faith in the precious promises that Jesus proclaims that day to his disciples and to that crowd, those who are burdened by so many fears and so many worries. Holy Spirit, come and speak to us and show us the great promises that are ours in Christ Jesus from this passage in Luke. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Frank Herbert is the science fiction author of Dune, and he wrote this in his book, quotes, "Fear is the mind killer. Fear is the little death that brings total obliteration," end quotes. Herbert was weird, certainly, but he was right at that point, connecting what we think to what we fear. And when we connect what we think to what we fear, that fear doesn't remain dormant. It expresses itself in what we have maybe could call anxiety or worry. It's how it expresses itself. It is said that COVID was a pandemic. Well, I'll tell you, worry and anxiety is the real pandemic. Worry is worldwide. Worry affects every individual of every nation in this world. We are all frantic. The rich, the poor, the young, the old, every nation, all people, worry is the mind killer. Worry and anxiety are dangerous. In fact, anxiety disorders, if you look at the DSM handbook, that's the Diagnostic Manual of Mental Disorders, in that handbook, this is the most, anxiety disorders are the most common illnesses in that handbook in the United States, affecting over 40 million adults. Young people, it is said, are most likely to experience symptoms of anxiety, with 50% of those between the ages of 18 and 24 in this culture, in this nation, 50% between 18 and 24 report depression or anxiety, and frankly, they go together. There are so many causes for your worry today. I can't even list them all. But they boil down to certain things. There is fear of financial ruin. There is fear of how to make ends meet. There is fear of disease. There is fear about who your kids are going to marry. There is fear of being here. There's fear and worry about relationships that might fail. There's worry about making a bad decision, buying a bad car. Most of the things we worry about come down to worry about relationships with people or our pocketbook. To put it nicely, we are, because I like this way of speaking, we are worried about provisions. Will we be provided for? And typically those funnel through people and our pocketbook, but we're ultimately worried about our comfort and if we're going to survive and be okay in this world. And I don't know about you, but I'll admit that this passage is for me. So, I'm with you. I just have to preach it. Okay? I have come to this passage fresh, and I'm telling you, I really desire for the Lord to do a work in my own heart through this passage of Scripture, and for it really to sweep our church in this way, that we would, that worry would begin to give way to worship of our great God. I don't desire a band-aid over my worry. If a walk helps you, do it. If exercise helps you, do it. If you did, but for the people of God, I'm not going to, that's okay. We need something deeper. We need the Spirit to work faith in our hearts if we're going to have any measure of victory over worry. And I'm telling you, the peace that Christ can give us if the Spirit is at work through this Word is real, and it truly is the ultimate cure for sinful worry and anxiety. So Jesus is going to, He means to help us. He's such a kind and gentle Savior. And so He does in our passage this morning. If you have a Bible, please take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 12. Brian read the context for us, and we're going to begin and we're going to preach through verses 22 through 31. And as I read Luke chapter 12, 22 through 31, I want you to look for the twofold command to not, by Jesus to us, not to worry, but instead look at the alternative. Don't worry, but as I read, look at what He wants us to put on. Put off worry, but what are we to put on? Okay? So as I read, look for those things. Luke chapter 12, verse 22. And He said to His disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food." Life is more than food. "And the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will He clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you." Fear has a tendency to swallow up faith in our lives. And I want to encourage you that Jesus speaks to those who are fearing instead of having faith. So if anybody's there, He means to help you. He means to help me. Because what He wants to have happen is faith in God and His precious promises to begin to swallow up our fear. But He's addressing those who have inverted it. Kind of like I did in the sermon title in the newsletter. Where fear is triumphing over faith. And He means to reverse that. And so, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to ask two questions and attempt to give an answer from our passage. And I'm telling you, the answer to these questions from this text of Scripture are not a band-aid for your anxiety. These answers, through the Spirit, will get down and do work in your hearts and your minds. And if you believe these truths, will cultivate and be a true Holy Spirit-induced antidote to sinful anxiety. So I'm excited. May the Lord work for these next few minutes. Number one, first question, and this is radical stuff. Put your seatbelts on. What is worry? Question number one, what is worry? Jesus helps us by using two different words for worry in our passage. Okay, the first word is found in verse 22. He says, do not worry. But that word is a present tense, ongoing word. So the idea is you don't just stop worry, you battle stopping worry. It's a constant battle for belief every day. Okay, so it's a present tense word, ongoing, and this word means to divide worry. This first word means to divide, to separate, to rip apart, or to tear. So, from the first word, worry is an attitude or a fearful disposition of the heart, which is concerned over the unknown and uncontrollable future. Worry is always about the future. And that worry about the unknown and uncontrollable future tears you apart. If you struggle with worry, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It rips you to shreds on the inner man. Second word is a different word found in verse 29. This is what's called, well, I won't say the fancy word. It's only used right here in all of the New Testament. Found in verse 21, Jesus says, do not keep worrying. Again, an ongoing sense of this battle. And this word is a strange word. It's hard to translate. Let me help. Let me try my best. It's a strange word that actually means to hover in midair, to be buoyed up like a bobber if you're fishing, kind of bouncing there between the ground and the sunshine. Or let me give you an illustration. You jump off the high dive. It's 25 feet down. Someone bet you and dared you to do it. You said yes. You jumped and you immediately regret it. And you begin to what? Suspended in midair, and you begin to what? Flail. That's this word. How do you translate that? Well, worry is how they translated it. It's been used of ships in the literature of other, not the biblical literature, because it's only used here in the Bible, but in other literature of the time, of the sea being up and down all over the place. And so Jesus is saying there is almost a frantic flailing, a twitching of anticipation in your situation as you're suspended about the future. And you're flailing away, and you're getting all worked up about it. Pretty good translation. Stop getting worked up, maybe, would be a good translation. So, let's define, what is worry? Worry is an attitude. It's a fearful disposition of the heart. We're talking about hypocrisy still. It used to be the fear of man, right? That led to worry about what you're going to say on that day. Now we've got other causes for worry. Money and greed is a source of worry in our lives. And it's fear. Concerned about the unknown and uncontrollable future. That disposition about your unknown and uncontrollable future from your heart that tears you apart and tosses you around in a place of franticness, being held in constant suspense by a scary and unknown future. And I think you would say, yes, Jesus got it. That is what worry is. Now, verse 22 has a context. Brian read it because he says in verse 22, he says to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, and he goes on to speak about worry. And what's in the context? Well, the context in verses 13 through 21 is greed. It was people that we were scared to death of earlier in the chapter, and now it's what? Our pocketbook. People and pocketbook. There it is. So there it is. And Jesus says, look, your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. And he tells the story about the farmer. Remember the farmer? God gives him a great bumper crop, and he says to himself, which is perfectly great, God is blessing him. He's planning, he's thinking about building bigger barns and being, you know, keeping the land productive. But all of that is good, except towards the end of that parable, when we find out that the one thing he wants is to eat, drink, to rest, and to have fun and to be merry. That the end goal of his life is provision enough so that he can be happy and he can be under control of his situation. I'm telling you, when that farmer couldn't figure it out, and if he couldn't have that, he would be laced with this kind of anxiety right here. Unfortunately, our worry and our anxiety is a symptom of covetousness and greed in the context. So it says, Jesus says to him in verse 19, verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? Verse 21, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. For this reason, I say to you, do not worry about your life. See the connection? For this reason. This being ripped apart over your future about possessions and provision can be related to the underlying sins of the fear of man and greed. Oh, and worry. Worry produces world-class hypocrites, which is the context of what we've been preaching about. Does it not? Because what is the most respectable sin in the world outside? Worry, because I work and I strive and I perform and I produce. But inside my heart is full of what? Greed and fear. That's hypocrisy. Jesus means to kill hypocrisy in the context. Kent Hughes says something that hurts, but thought if I have to read it and get hurt, then you do as well. So here we go. Quotes. Worry is the emotional reward of material preoccupation. End quotes. A few years ago, I read an elbow MRI right end of November, and I read it, and then I re-looked at the study like a week later, and because it was a tough case. And I'm like, oh my, I was horrified in one of the slices. I thought I saw some cortical destruction and that I missed metastatic disease to the elbow. And I was just horrified that I had missed this significant diagnosis. Instead of really doing something wise and just dealing with it, like looking at the study and getting help from someone better than me, I was too afraid to do anything productive about it. I just worried and lost sleep over it. Many nights, my mind was frantic, fixated in a state of suspenseful hovering between two outcomes. I was torn apart for a month, but paralyzed in many ways for any sort of effectiveness during those 3 weeks for what was right in front of me, including my own family, for 3 weeks. Anyone there? Someone wrote these lines. I'm not sure who wrote this, so whoever you get credit. Quotes, worriers feel every blow that never falls. And they cry over things they will never lose. End quotes. It's not something to be proud of. It's not a respectable sin, as Jerry Bridges said. This is not a respectable sin, although our culture says it's hard work. But this answers the question, does it not? What is worry? And it's going to make sense of the rest of the passage. So then, let's get to the meat of it now. How do we put off worry? How do we put off worry? Second question today. Well, look at the text. What's the first word of verse 24? Consider. Look at verse 27. What is the first word of verse 27? Consider. Now, look at verse 28. O you of little faith. Okay, now let's put this together. How do we put off worry? Worry is a mind killer. So, we are listening and believing lies about our own future here and now and forever. It's killing us, tearing us apart, and making it completely useless in this life. And that's what worry does, is that idea of considering is to observe carefully, to take a close look, to mull something over, to think and to reflect. It is to renew your mind. Listen, worry flows from bad information for Christians. It's lies. It's, as Owen has told me, it's stinking thinking. Christianity is fought not primarily from the heart. Listen, we need a new heart, but it's fought between the eyes with the truth. So Jesus means to help us. And He wants to stir up faith, not in faith and not in me, but faith in His precious promises and the truth about who I am. And so He does that in four ways. There are four truths about ourselves and about God, some of which I will word in a way that might offend people, and just give me a chance to explain, okay? All right. But I think it's the teaching of Christ. Four truths. Number one, and you can fill in the notes if you're new here, there's blanks you can fill in the bulletin. Number one, you are meant for the afterlife. God gives abundant life. Verse 22. You are meant for the afterlife. God gives abundant life. Do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Look at verse 23. Our first reason not to worry. For, in verse 23, life is more. Underline that. If you like to underline. Life is more. It's more than food, and the body more than clothing. It's a simple but powerful truth. When our possessions, provisions, pocketbook, and people become the point of our life, if that is our perspective, if that is our life, then we will be given over to worry. And He's trying to put our mind on a different truth here. Life is more. We are believers and we've been redeemed for so much more. And in many ways, the whole point of the Christian life is to wean us off, to purge us from this, so that we might see in Christ the abundant life that has begun through a living relationship with God through Christ. We are meant for reigning with Christ. We are meant to win in this history. We are meant for a new heavens and a new earth in which we will not play an instrument that we never learned, singing a song we've never learned on an aimless cloud. We will have a brand new body on a new earth. We will build houses. We will explore. We will think. We will learn. We will worship. We will grow. We were meant for more. Life is more. And we've got to get our head wrapped around this truth. We'll be torn apart if we don't. Face to face with Christ. No tears, no pain. In His presence is fullness of joy. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Renew your minds with this truth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, keeping sober in spirit. Here's the main verb. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which I take to be the second coming, which I take to be future. C.S. Lewis captures this well at the end of his book, The Last Battle. He says this, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Come further up and come further in. At the very end of the book, he says this, quotes, "The dream is ended," said Aslan. "This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Life is more. You are meant for the afterlife, and God gives abundant life. Believe it. And kill worry. Second, truth to consider as an antidote to worry. Okay, you are a special creation. God cares for you. You are a special creation. God cares for you. Now, I'm not going to get into the technical structure of this passage, but I could and I would start crying. It's so beautiful in the Greek text. But we're going to put verses 24 together with 27 and 28. Okay? But I'm going to read, to make my point, I'm just going to read now. Follow along as I read verses 24 through 28. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will He clothe you? Now, the structure here with the two considers and the strange theme of weakness and the ravens and the lilies forms what's called a chiastic structure, which puts a bit of emphasis in this section, especially on the next point. Listen and consider the ravens. The ravens in the Bible were unclean creatures. Now, I'm a big proponent of going back because it underlines the point. Leviticus 11:15, just listen, write it down. Leviticus 11:15. Well, let's start in verse 13. These, moreover, you shall detest. Detest among the birds. They are abhorrent. Does that sound fun? Detest and abhorrent. Not to be eaten, the eagle and the vulture and the buzzard and the kite and the falcon in its kind, every raven in its kind. These are detestable, abhorrent birds to his audience that's listening. They would never eat these birds. They're detestable. They're disgusting. It's like a big, ugly crow or a scavenger bird that's on the roadkill right in front of you in a hot day. Disgusting. That's how the Jews would feel with the bringing up of a raven. I was just with Hannah in California at a coffee shop, trying to have a good time at a coffee shop, and this disgusting pigeon, I think demon-possessed pigeon with red eyes, I kid you not, red eyes, blotted down. I could not scare this pigeon away. I should be tougher than I was. It sat there, wanted my latte. Disgusting bird. God cares for these abhorrent, disgusting, unclean to that audience birds. He feeds them. I'll have no part of that. But God does. And these ravens, they're lazy. They're not farmers. They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't put food in the storerooms or barns, but God still feeds them. God looks out for the despised, unclean bird, the detestable, dirty bird, abhorrent bird. Davis is right, one of my favorite preachers, quotes, "Next time you're driving along and see those shiny, dark birds picking up a smashed-up skunk corpse on the asphalt, you should be singing, 'Great is thy faithfulness,'" end quotes. Set your mind on the ravens. Let's use some logic. He wants us to think. It's right between the eyes. Let's go from the lesser to the greater. If God feeds disgusting, unrespected, unclean, dirty birds, will He not take thought and care of you? Then consider the... Think about what, Jesus is the master teacher. Let me talk about something disgusting and say, if you can love even that and care for even that, how much more are you? But now let's talk about the most beautiful thing you can think of. And so he turns to the lilies, the flowers. Consider the lilies, verse 27. How they grow, they're neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will He clothe you? So the word lilies is a broader scope of flowers. It could be any beautiful flower that you would see. They're so gorgeous. And they're not seamstresses. They don't work on their outfits. They don't sew that and put it on. They don't toil nor spin. Just like the birds aren't farmers, they're not seamstresses. But God clothes them with even a most glorious splendor than Solomon of old. And this is why the New Testament use of the old is important. You go back to the Queen of Sheba, who looks at the splendor of Solomon and all of his clothes and all that he has, and she falls down breathless. She takes her breath away, the glory of Solomon and all his glory, the one who is a picture of the Christ who will reign to come. Her breath is taken away. She gets saved, and she'll stand at the judgment for the hypocrites of this day who could not behold His glory. She, the saved one, who heard the words of honey dripping from Solomon's mouth, the words of the Messiah who would come, will judge the Pharisees on that day. It's a beautiful time in our city land where you can see the whites and the purples and the yellows, but you see them for just a little bit, and then it stops raining, and then it dries up, and then it freezes, and then the snow covers it, and they're gone. They're gone. Brothers and sisters, if God takes the flowers of the field that are here today and gone tomorrow and clothes them greater than the greatest, most opulent moment in the theocratic kingdom of Israel, will He not clothe us, His special creation that is not here today and gone tomorrow, that has been born, created into the image of God? When God kids, when God created men and women, He created them in His own image, in His likeness. And when He got done, He didn't just say, that's good. He said, voila, that is very good. You are, brothers and sisters, we are, people are His special creatures. And this is the problem. We've forgotten this. We're more valuable than the ravens. We're more valuable than the grass of the field. We are more valuable than them. That's the world's lying to us. Yes, I'm dead in trespasses and sin. Yes, I'm no good. Look, you're thinking too much about soteriology. Yes, your goodness. You can't be hand before God and say, this is good. Look at my good works. But understand that you are created in the image of God. You are not like the ravens. You are not like the grass. You will live forever, either face to face with God or by yourself in a place called Gehenna, a place called hell. You will live forever. And I'm telling you, that's a problem with our world. Ravens and baby Rachel are not equal. A little ant and my son Andy don't belong in the same sentence. We have to think. We are the special creation of God. And Ryken said, well, quotes, if God squanders such beauty on little flowers, what will He do for the people He made in His image and saved through the gift of His Son? What will He do for the children He loves as a father and is destined to live forever? Or how much more will He clothe you? This is no health, wealth, and prosperity. It's not talking about Mercedes. It's talking about food and clothing and provision. His faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to worry and be ripped apart about the future. God will take care of you. He'll take care of us. Third truth to consider. You are weak. God must work. This is powerful. Verses 25 and 26. And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Here's Jesus' logic. If you by worrying can't add even 1 hour to 75 years of life, you can't even do a small thing. Worry, brothers and sisters, Jesus is saying this, worry doesn't work. It's absolutely ineffective. If you can't do the small thing by all your worrying, then why do you worry about other matters that are bigger? Why do you spend time worrying about them? You can't do the small thing with it. You are weak. God must work. Worry doesn't work. It doesn't accomplish anything. Worry is about the future and expending so much energy, it gets nowhere, it doesn't do anything. You're unable, you're weak. Guess what? You're not God. You're unable to control your future. You're going to have to depend on God. You're going to have to trust God. Now listen, to worry about the future and diligent, careful work today are different. If if you're struggling for something in the future and you got something you can do about it today, you pray for God for wisdom, you do your devotions, you ask Him for strength to not worry about the future outcome, but you get to work today on what you can do about it. That is not worry. Worry is when you spin your wheels and go nowhere today for that problem in the future. Worry is a self-fulfilling prophecy. Worry doesn't work. Not only are you unable to do anything, but you actually won't work. Worry doesn't work in those two ways. In fact, it's just funny. You know, I'm in healthcare too, a side job for years, and one of my favorite doctors, he's dead now, but a really good doctor, said some of the sickest people in the world he saw in his clinic were those who were always worried and frantic about their future health. Key, future health. What can you do today? Yeah, go exercise. Yeah, take the ones that were obsessed about it for the future. They're the sickest ones in his clinic. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. In fact, it's biblical. Anxiety is rottenness. And envy and that sort of stuff is rottenness to the bones. Worry will keep you from working today proactively in God's strength with His joy towards the future. So worry becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. It is useless. It is dangerous. You can't control things beyond your control. You're weak. You're unable. You're not God. Worry always subtracts from the outcome, it never adds. One says, Ryken says, quotes, worry is a thief. It steals our time. Worry steals our rest. Worry steals our health. Worry steals our obedience. Quotes, and we think we can do something about the future, so we're not realizing just how weak we are and how dependent we are on God. So we take the role of God. Worry is practical atheism. Worry is a worship issue. So, get it through your head. You are weak. God is the one who's got to go to work. Fourth and finally, the fourth truth, and bear with me with the term daddy here. I don't mean to be trite. 29 and 30, but I actually think it's a good translation of the Aramaic Abba. And our culture gets completely messed up. Number four, you are different. God is your daddy. Or God is your father, your Abba Father. Verse 29 and 30. Listen to this. And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink. And do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. For is a reason in verse 30. Another truth to consider, all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. The nations of the world are living for right now, for food and clothing and provisions and resources so that they might be comfortable. They eagerly seek food and drink and provisions. They worry, and frankly, they ought to worry. They ought to panic. I mean, this is it. They ought to hoard. Have as much fun as you can. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's all the nations of the world, by the way. But we Christians are different. God is our Father. Romans 8, verse 15. Please write this reference down and look at it later today if you would. Romans 8, verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear. Again, he's moving us back into the realm of fear and anxiety right there. But here's the truth. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father, a tender, being gathered up into your Father's arms. I think reasonably translated daddy in our cultural context without the jokes that might go with that. Who in this world of the nations can call God Abba? Honestly. We can. Christians can. We can call Him Father. We've passed out of death into life, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are different than the nations. You are a holy, set-apart people of God, a new nation. And your Father knows." He knows that you need these things. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? God doesn't learn anything. God knows you perfectly. He knows exactly what you need, and the only way the author, Jesus, can express that is by using the perfect tense, which is the idea of a perfect, once and for all state of knowledge about you that lasts forever. He knows that you need these things. He's going to provide for you. Your Father is a good Father. Now listen to this, and I want you to catch this in the context. I think this is going to make this passage come alive for you like it did for me. Turn back to Luke chapter 11 in the Lord's Prayer. Now remember, it's all about the Father. We pray, "Father, hallowed be thy name." We knock on the door, as the parable is in prayer, at midnight. We're really needy. We got a friend, right? We knock on the door with our friend. He's all annoyed at us, right? Waking him up at midnight, but not our Father. He's always, any time of the day, there for us. And so that whole theme is here. In verse 13, he says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" So the answer to every one of our prayers ultimately is the work of the Spirit in our lives. So what prayer you ask? We'll go back to it and look at verse 3. Here's the problem. At the very center of this prayer, "Give us each day, Father, give us each day our daily bread." Right? We pray to Him to provide for us. But you guys, listen, this is not the whole prayer. This is not the whole prayer. The prayer, our life beyond daily bread, and working in our own strength and worrying about it, is praying about it, but we're praying, "Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come." We're praying, "Lord, may your name be put on display in the nations of this earth. May your gospel have effect in our lives. May your kingdom come." And we're not just concerned about our pocketbook. In fact, we're more concerned about God's glory among the nations, and we're kind of more concerned about our walk with Christ, that there would be no sin separating us from that horizontal relationship with our Father. So we're asking for forgiveness because we long for communion with Him. And we pray that He would preserve us and not lead us into temptation, so that we might make it home to real life, to chapter 1. And so this whole context, if we get focused only on the middle thing, we miss the whole point of what Jesus is trying to do here, even in our prayer life. So, you are different. We're not like the nations. We don't care just about verse 3 and then don't pray about it like the nations. We depend on God, but we have that whole orbed difference in our view for our future and what we are all about. You know, people say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I don't think we should say that indiscriminately. I frankly don't know if He's got a wonderful plan for your life. If you've never bent the knee to Jesus Christ and turned from your sin and trust in Jesus, you know, it's not going to be good. But for the believer, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You say, does that mean you're going to have health, wealth, and prosperity? Absolutely not. But does that mean His presence is with you, that He'll provide with you, that He'll keep you to the end, that He's going to use you and your family for the glory of God among the nations because that's what you're seeking? Yes and amen, He will. and you can take it to the bank, and you can trust in Him, and you can stop worrying about these things. And I'll tell you, our fear reveals so much about our depth of our faith in these truths. What we need is faith that God gives this abundant, eternal life, and we are meant for the afterlife. And God cares about us and will provide for us, for we are His special creations. And God must work because we're absolutely weak. And God is a good Father, and we are much different than the pagan nations. Therefore, do not worry. Do not worry. Put it off. Instead, seek His kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. Seeking His kingdom, you say, what is that? It's being rich towards God in the context. What is that? Giving thanks to God. Loving God and loving others. You know what it is? Seeking first His kingdom is a pursuit of the disciples' prayer, point by point, in our lives. That is seeking first His kingdom. Jesus writes this because for many of us, fear has had the upper hand for so many years. I'm going to say that again. Jesus writes this because many of us, fear has had the upper hand for so many years. Fear is the mind killer, but a mind set on Christ and His kingdom, faith in the truth about us and about God, overcomes fear. And Jesus will underline this truth next week in the highlight mountaintop verse of this entire passage, which I needed to leave for one sermon next week to underline this. Fear not, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this passage. We all needed it. We're thankful that we came across it this day, the end of June. So many things swirling, our hearts and minds perhaps, our finances perhaps, we watch the debate, perhaps relationships are strained. I know even for the Dennis family right now, they're going through yet another trial. I do pray for the whole Dennis family, especially Nancy, as she is still trying to recover physically, but yet is stretching herself for her mother. Would you give her wisdom and strength and dependence upon you and the whole family and health for their mother? We pray for all those, Lord, that would be all of us who are struggling in some way with faith. We say, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Make us to set our minds on the truth and to believe it, instead of walking by our feelings and our fears for tomorrow. Help us to meditate on this message. If there's some things that were said that are stumbling blocks, Lord, help us to discuss that with great joy with each other as we fellowship around the Word of God. Lord, would you answer? You're the one that spoke these words. Would you fulfill these words by your power so that we would obey the command that is repeated twice in this passage? Do not worry. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.